Well, it's great to be here with you. Humbled to be here today sharing God's word with you. Just standing there before, already being encouraged. I think it's been a long time since I've actually heard people singing together. We've been in masks even in our church for the last 4 months or so. Just the sound of God's saints singing is a great thing. So as we dig in today, make sure you have your Bible in front of you. It's a little bit tricky sometimes doing these sort of one-off, I guess, sort of holiday talks because there's not really much context around it. So if you have just a look in front of you at Luke chapter 14, have a quick look either side of that chapter, get a little bit of context for yourself as we dive in today. But let me pray first as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for this place where you have your people. Father, thank you that you are working through this place. God, I just pray today that there would be more of you and less of me in the things that are said, and that your word is proclaimed and that your kingdom is grown. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you with me, Queenslander? There we go. Are you with me?
Yes.
Still? Are you with me? Are you still with me? You lost me. We love to know who is with us, don't we? We love to know who is committed to us. We love to know where we stand with people. Today, as we dive into God's word, there's a very clear question from Jesus here, isn't there? The question is, are you with me? Win, lose, or draw, are you with me? Rain, hail, or shine, are you with me? Good times, bad times, pandemic times, are you with me? As we look at this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus does what he does so well, and he aims right for our hearts, doesn't he? So let's dive in. Luke 14, verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. You got it in front of you there. And turning to them, he said, now, this section here begins with Jesus being mobbed by large crowds. You see, Jesus was big news. And Jesus could have rightly thought to himself, great, we've got all these people here. Let's set up a campus. Let's get some live stream happening, some satellite churches. And Damascus in Bethlehem, we're going to preach to hundreds and thousands of people. But he doesn't do that, does he? What does he do? I don't think he could have said anything more to turn people away. He says, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Imagine for a second you are there. Imagine that you are shoulder to shoulder, pushing your way through the crowd, trying to hear what this Jesus is talking about. Imagine hearing about this amazing person, possibly the Messiah. Obviously, you would think to yourself, hey, let's go check it out. So you head on down to where it's all happening, and Jesus says, if you don't hate your family, you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. Let's be clear here from the start. There is no place in Jesus' teaching for literal hate. For hate of any kind, there is no place. See, the word hate here is being used figuratively. Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples and the crowd around them know what is expected of them if they are going to follow him and be his disciple. You see, Jesus is not calling for spectators, is he? He's calling for recruits. When he called men to follow him, he didn't mean them to tag along out of curiosity or because they've got nothing better to do. No, Jesus is clear. He demands full commitment. Jesus demands full commitment. So if you love Jesus with a full commitment to him, then the comparison of every other relationship you have would figuratively look like hate. The love you have for your family, or as Jesus says, even yourself, would look second rate compared to what he is demanding of those who want to follow him. Again, imagine you are there. Imagine you've just heard this for the first time. Do you reckon you would have stayed? Or do you reckon you would have left? You see, the biggest problem with idols in our lives is often not the bad idols, it's often the good idols. See, if our idol is sex or money, then we can often work out ways to get help. We can often try to address the problem. But when we have idols in our lives that are good things, there can be a danger that creeps in. So when we idolize our family, when our family is number one in our life, we are seen as doing the right thing, aren't we? I don't work as much so I can be there for my children or my family. We always have a family dinner. You see, these things aren't bad, are they? These things are good. The family is a good thing. The family is a God-given thing. But when it takes top place in your heart and Jesus is second, then we have a problem, don't we? The point Jesus is making here with this list of relationships in verse 26 is that no other relationship is first if you are a disciple of Jesus. This loyalty is crucial given what lies ahead for those who follow Jesus. You see, Jesus is being open and honest about what he is calling his disciples to do here. If you choose to follow Jesus, if you choose to carry your cross, then you can't come back to him later and complain how much the nails hurt or how heavy the cross is. You can't complain that your friends have abandoned you or that your brother has disowned you. Jesus is clear what it means to follow him. The life of Jesus shows us what it means to follow him. If Jesus asked you right now, "Are you with me?" what would your answer be? What would people around you say? If your family decided to no longer follow Jesus, what would you do? This question, "Are you with me?" If your job demanded more of you, what would you do? "Are you with me?" If you lost your ability to earn money, the question still remains from Jesus, "Are you with me?" Would Jesus still sit number one in your heart? As a parent, does your heart burn for your child to love Jesus more than you? We had some people in our church get their little baby baptized. And as I'm preaching this sermon, this six-week-old baby, the question for them, looking down at this newborn baby, are you okay being second in your child's heart? Because that's what Jesus demands of this newborn baby. It demands this of the parents too. Are you okay? In fact, will you encourage your child's relationship with you to look like hate compared to how much they love Jesus? Is that what Jesus is asking here? As a parent, as a family member, will you encourage your child's relationship to look like hate compared to how much they love Jesus? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because that word hate, I think, is so strong for us. But do you long to see the day when you utter the words, "I just wish my relationship with my son or daughter was even close to the one that they have with Jesus"? If you don't have children, if you're single, if you live by yourself, does your relationship with Jesus trump any plans, any dreams, any desires that you have? Does your love for Jesus stand above wanting a partner or a family or companionship or a better job? You see, Jesus doesn't mince words here. He never does he? Jesus says every other relationship you have should look like hate compared to me and you. In our house, we love watching this show, Grand Designs. People seen this show? A couple of people? It's quickly, it's a show that follows people designing and building houses. And the houses aren't just sort of your run-of-the-mill houses. They're normally amazing. And the host, Kevin, he often comes along, he explains some context, often related to historical architect of some sort. They show you a site, they show you a model that they've done, a 3D model. They talk about the budget and materials. And because it's filmed in the UK, they often show you the raining on the house all the time. It's just raining. But sometime later, they show you the final product. It's the big reveal at the end. I was watching an episode a little while ago about this guy called Edward. Now, Edward has built this amazing house. It was called the Devon Lighthouse. And I was watching this episode, and it had the same problems. You know, it had budgetary problems. It had sort of building problems. There was shots of it just raining on the house, and they couldn't do any work. But at the end of the episode, you kind of go to yourself, all right, here we go. We're going to see this amazing house. It's going to be beautiful. It's sort of a lighthouse thing on the cliff of the ocean. But as you get to the end of the episode, the host, Kevin, sort of does this long drive in, and as he gets to the house, you see the house, and it's not even finished. In fact, it's not even half finished. So the host sort of sits down and talks to Edward, not only to find out that the house isn't finished, but that Edward has also run out of money completely. And the 10-year project, his wife has actually left him. So not only did he not get the house of his dreams, he's now completely broke and his wife has left him. And if you look online at this episode, it's actually labeled the saddest episode of Grand Designs ever. And I was a bit stunned at the end of the episode, because this is not what happens in Grand Designs. See, in our passage today, Jesus tells sort of two similar-ish stories, doesn't he? So verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You see, Jesus wants to make sure, he wants to be clear that you know what you're signing up for when you count the cost to follow him. Is following Jesus worth it? Or alternatively, is not following Jesus worth it? He doesn't leave it there, does he? He tells us this story about the king. And the king, he kind of counts up the cost of a war that is coming against him, who then asks for peace. The king is aware that there is a greater king in his life, and this greater king has a greater army. The king surrenders and asks for peace. You see, you don't go into battle against someone who is much stronger than you. The king had to count the cost. See, these two stories show us that building and battling are costly. These two stories double down on Jesus' point that you need to count the cost of following him before you decide to do so. Notice the slight difference in the story, though. You see, the builder is free to build or not to build. But the king is dealing with a situation that he can't avoid. Regardless of the situation, the builder and the king have to count the cost, don't they? Why do you think Jesus is talking like this? Why is he demanding such a high commitment? Why can't I just be a laid-back Aussie and do what I've always done as little as possible? Why can't I just accept salvation and be done with it? Why do I have to give my whole life for this? Well, there's two points here. Firstly, commitment in relationship is paramount. How well do you think it would go if you were getting married and a couple of days before your wedding you said to your fiance, honey, I'm committed to you and our marriage, but Saturdays are for the boys. I'm committed, but I'm only committed 6 out of the 7 days. That's pretty good, right? That's pretty good. 6 out of 7. See, it's crazy talk, isn't it? See, both people in a relationship need to know they are committed to each other. That's why Jesus talks like this. The second reason why Jesus talks like this is for your benefit. You see, he knows what happens to half-hearted churches. They close down. He knows what happens to half-hearted communities. They drift apart. He knows what happens to half-hearted creatures. They fall away. You may have heard this quote by C.S. Lewis, but he says this. It's in the Screwtape Letters. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without any sudden turnings, without milestones or signposts. That is the safest road to hell. If you've read Screwtape Letters, it's two demons talking to each other about how to get Christians to turn away from following God. See, this quote here, I reckon, is one of the scariest quotes that I have ever come across. See, this quote is what it looks like when we are half-hearted. This quote is what this church will look like if this church is half-hearted. Without the signposts of biblical teaching, without the milestones of home groups, without doing hard, costly things, the ground underneath gets soft, doesn't it? There's no sudden jolt, and before we know it, a 1 week away from church has ended up being a month away from church, and then before you know it, it's 6 months or a year. Friends, what good is a half-built watchtower for the kingdom? The kingdom won't know who's coming. What good is a king who doesn't appear to consider the cost of war? Well, he's going to wipe out all of his people. It's important for every potential disciple, even those in the great multitudes that followed and heard Jesus, to consider the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Yet those who choose to reject and resist God need to count that cost as well. What possible good can come from opposing God? You see, it costs something to be a disciple of Jesus, but it actually costs more to reject him, doesn't it? Now you might be thinking, hang on a sec, wasn't this teaching for the original disciples? Not really referring to the crowd. Isn't he just talking about his disciples here? Well, if we go to the end of the book of Matthew in 28:19, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus doesn't add, but if you can't do that, just make Sunday Christians. Go and make disciples. There is no difference. If you follow Jesus, you are a disciple. You need to be fully committed and experience the joy of relationship with Jesus. The warning is clear here for those who are half-hearted. Our last point today, count the costs. So from this passage, here's the part where the preacher really winds up. They're going to give you a big application list, aren't they? They're going to tell you to sit down, go home today, sit down, count the cost. Draw up a table, the pros of following Jesus and the cons of following Jesus. Write down a table of things you're going to keep doing and a table of things you're going to stop doing. I'm not sure in this context that's that helpful. It may be for you. I absolutely think we should consider what it's going to cost us to follow Jesus and to see if that matches up with our lives. But I'm more moved by a book I was reading called The Imperfect Disciple. I don't know if you can see it there, but the tagline says, grace for people who can't get their act together. Jared Wilson, the author, says this, God doesn't love your sin, of course, but he loves your true self, without pretense, without facade, without image management, without religious makeup. You the sinner, you the idolater, you the worshipper of false gods, that's the you that Jesus loves. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together because he knew that we could never do that. Friends, the good news is that God keeps us from failing. God ensures that we stand blameless before him. We are imperfect, but Jesus isn't calling for perfection, is he? Jesus died on the cross because he loved us so much and wanted to deal with our sin, and he didn't want us to spend our lives under the tyranny of trying to be good enough. But don't leave this talk thinking you need to get your acts together. Because if that's what you leave thinking, you'll actually be a terrible disciple. But don't think that God can't use you if you are a stuff-up. In fact, over history, if you've read your Bible, stuff-ups are the only people that God has used. In our churches, I see people paying the cost to follow Jesus all the time. The sound guys, the youth leaders, home group leaders, the morning tea team, the guy who opens church up in the morning and blows all the leaves away with the blower. See, serving the body comes at a cost. Either we pay the cost as a church family and we share the load, or we pay the cost of burning each other out. Or worse, we pay the cost of not running our ministries. And that one for me probably scares me the most. Imagine paying the cost of not having enough youth leaders. Imagine paying the cost of not having anyone to run kids' church. Imagine paying the cost of not having any home group leaders or any adult pastoral care. Everything that is valuable comes at a cost. Salvation came at a cost. It cost God his only son. We need to count the cost of following Jesus. Jesus is specifically looking for people who can't get their act together, but who are willing to commit to him and count the cost and pay it with our lives, just like he did on the cross. One final thought before we finish up, and then I'm going to pray, is this. In the parable of the tenants, the master, who's God, he returns home and he says to his faithful servants, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you are finally called home to heaven, if God was to say these words to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," what would he be referring to? Were you faithful by abiding and remaining in him? How were you a good servant? What cost did you pay to serve King Jesus? Something to think about this week. May this spur us to carry our cross and follow Jesus. May this passage spur us to put our relationship with Jesus first above everything else. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there is so much going on in our lives, so much busyness, so many things that are good in our lives. We confess to you that often that means you fall to second or third place in our lives. Father, would you help us to keep this idea of keeping you at number one, to count the cost of what it means to follow you? Would you help us to keep this idea in the back of our minds so that every time we wake up, every time we're out doing something, we would remember that our relationship with you is number one? God, I want to just lift up this church to you. I want to lift up these people here. I want to lift up Mitch as well as he's recovering. I just pray that as they continue to go deeper in your word and understand more about who you are, that they would look at what it means to be a disciple and that they would grow to be a place where they are known for putting you first in their lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.